Well, good evening, everybody. Very warm welcome to one of our talkback evenings. Slightly different format to the normal Sunday evening. And we're beginning a little series that we're going to be doing once a month over 4 months on Jesus is coming back. So looking forward to the return of Christ and all that precedes that and surrounds that and follows on from that. We were urged by Paul this morning in Colossians that since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this series is actually going to help us to set our minds on things above and to set our thoughts on Christ, who is our life, and the reality that when he appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Just to say where we're going in the series to start with, in the second session, we will focus specifically on the return of Christ itself and what the Bible has to say about that. Then I think in the third session, we'll focus upon the theme of judgment and eternal punishment, and then in the final session we'll focus on the Christian's hope and the new heavens and the new earth and what we are ultimately looking forward to. But in this first session I want us to sort of introduce the subject and to a degree clear some of the ground and try and clear away perhaps a little bit of the confusion. I want to begin with my amazing artwork, which represents three views of history. And can someone tell me which is the Christian view of history, or which picture represents the Christian view of history? Easy question to start with, start of a 10. The line, okay, the line. So we've got the circular view that history is going round and round in circles, endlessly repeating itself. We've got the scribble that history is going nowhere, it's just all meaningless muddle. But the Christian view is that history is heading somewhere. It has a beginning. As God spoke the universe into being, it has an end. It's heading to an end point. There is a last day of this creation as we know it. And as we think about that, as we think about looking towards the end, it's going to help us this evening and in this series just to add a little bit to our vocabulary. We're always learning new words like Facebook and Twitter and tweeting and HTML and hyperlinks and the worldwide waste of time. But let's learn a useful word. Okay, here's the word. Okay, can we say it all together? Eschaton. Eschaton. Okay, that's not a hard word. It's as easy as Twitter or tweeting. Eschaton. Greek word which means the end, from which we get the word eschatology. So eschatology is the study of the end things. So as far as Christians are concerned, those things like the return of Jesus and the end of the world and the general resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, heaven, hell, eternal punishment, the new heavens and new earth, and so on. So eschatology is simply the study of the end things. That's what we're concerned with in this whole series. And the first thing I want us to, we probably recognize this already, but let's just feel the impact of it, is to recognize that the whole Bible is eschatological in its outlook. It's looking to the end. That first of all, the Old Testament is undeniably eschatological in its outlook, looking forward to a future and to an end point. So the best way for us to see this is to read lots of verses from the Old Testament. So I've constructed a way for us to do that, which may work wonderfully or may completely fall apart. We're going to have a go. If you have got a green piece of paper, this is your moment, okay? The green pieces of paper which have got verses from the Old Testament, each has got a different verse, and they've got a number on. If you're number seven, who's number seven? If you're number seven, Sue, you are up first. You might have thought there were six to go first, but we've had six slides already. Okay, so we start on number seven. And what I wanted to do is to read through these quite quickly, okay? You don't need to read out the chapter and verse and all that, just the content of the verse. It'll be on the PowerPoint as well, which will be your cue, okay? So nice, loud voice, and just straight in sequence, 6, 7, 8, 9, and so on. Ready to go? Okay, Sue?
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Oh. It says, "Not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Utterly comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his."
When you are in distress, and all these things have happened to you, there, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him.
The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath.
Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land.
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it.
Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind.
The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, Lord, and his name the only name.
At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt.
For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Okay, that was the last one. Thank you to all of you. All of those verses had a future perspective, many of them specifically looking forward to a particular day to come or days to come. And these are the sort of characteristic phrases that we find littered throughout the Old Testament. The days are coming, in the last days, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath. The Old Testament looking forward to what God is going to do in the future at a specific time. And if we were to go through the whole exercise of trying to sum up what the Old Testament is looking forward to, these are the sort of things that we would come up with. The expectation of the coming Redeemer. God is going to send his Redeemer to his people. The anticipation of the kingdom of God. The making of a new covenant with Israel, the restoration of the kingdom and the outpouring of the Spirit of God on his people, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, even the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, and a climactic judgment. All those are part of the expectation that is built up throughout the Old Testament. So, the Old Testament is undeniably eschatological in its outlook. It's not a finished story. It's a story waiting for completion. What about the New Testament? Well, I think, like many things, as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it actually sort of goes up a gear, it gets ratcheted up, and that outlook from the Old Testament now becomes in the New Testament, we have a collection of documents which are dominated by the eschatological perspective. So we've now got the yellow slips of paper. We know what we're doing now. We're starting with number 22, I think. Okay. And even more verses now that will just show us how the New Testament is dominated by this looking forward to the end. So number 22, your time is now.
The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near."
Harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.
For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done.
Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned.
For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people.
Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets.
For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead.
But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed.
This will take place on the day when God will judge men secret through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath.
In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word.
Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure.
And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day.
He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you. And so if we had the view that sort of there's just one book in the Bible that is really about the return of Jesus, it's not until you get to the book of Revelation that we have that perspective, then just that quick survey should put us right. That all the way through, from the Gospels, through Acts, through the New Testament letters, the whole outlook of the New Testament is dominated by this view that there is a future return of the Lord Jesus, there is a day of God's judgment coming, there is life for the righteous, there is punishment for the wicked, and that life now should be lived in the light of that coming day. And that if we have a Christian faith that doesn't take that into account as much as the New Testament does, then actually we have a deficient and a distorted Christian faith. But that New Testament outlook caused Martin Luther, the great reformer, to say, there are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. Now, that's not a prophetic word that Jesus will return on the 7th of some unknown month, which will be a Wednesday. That's just the random picture. But what Luther was saying, that there's only 2 days. There's today, there's the day that you're living in, which is every day, of course, and then there is that day. And the day to live for Christ is today, and today needs to be lived in the light of that coming day. Whatever days ahead you think are significant, there's only really one future day, which is of ultimate significance, which is the day that Christ returns. So it's this point that I want us just to get into our groups, so just sort of turn the chairs around and form groups of four or five, whatever's convenient. And just very quickly, just a few minutes, perhaps 5 minutes, to think about these questions. How much do you think about that day, that coming day? Is it in your thoughts? How much? When you do think about it, does it fill you with fear or with comfort? And what difference would it make if you thought about it more? If you had Luther's attitude, there's only today and that day, what difference would that make? Okay, so into groups, and just about 5 minutes or so, quickly to talk together. Okay, let's come back together. So if you turn your chair around, you might want to turn your chair back to face this way. Okay, let's just take a little bit of feedback on that third question. What difference would it make if we thought about it more? What sort of things did you think? What difference would it make? It would help us make most of today, yeah. So thinking about that day doesn't mean that we're useless today and we're not worried about today. It actually makes us think more about today. It makes today more significant, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it would give an urgency to evangelism, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. Yeah, good. Other points?
I think it's Peter says, so what sort of person do you want to be in the light of that? I think
yeah.
It makes you think about your own conduct.
So the fact that we know that there's a day when we'll have to give account of ourselves to God is going to actually have an impact upon how we conduct ourselves. Make us more. Yeah, Graham?
It might help us put to death certain behaviour,
as Colossians 2 says. Three. Yeah.
It might take a greater sense of readiness, not being as
Greg Corshaw. Yeah, so great watchfulness, being ready for that day. Yeah. What might readiness look like in the Howard household? You can answer that question next month. That's okay. Give you a month to think about it, Simon. Okay, anything else? Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, of course, there are a lot of big questions which are answered by that day. So this creation, as it is now, we know is an imperfect creation, spoiled by sin. So the work of God's hands has been spoiled by sin. Can that continue? How is God finally and perfectly glorified in the work of his hands? How will it be that there is a creation that perfectly brings glory to God? That day answers the question. How is the counsel of God, the great plan of God from eternity past, all that God conceived to accomplish, how is it finally and fully accomplished and realized? How is the destructive influence of sin in us and in creation completely and finally overcome, so that sin is not some enemy that has thwarted and frustrated the plans of God? How is the work of Christ crowned with perfect victory? We say that Christ has won a great victory on the cross, but it often doesn't look like Christ is victorious in this world, does it? How does the work of the Spirit at last issue in the complete redemption and glorification of the people of God. We have the Spirit as a down payment. The Spirit has begun a good work in us. But how will that work be brought to completion? How will we be the glorified people of God? And how does the church attain to that perfection for which Christ gave himself? Those are big questions. If you're concerned about God and his glory and his work in Christ and the work of his Spirit, those are big questions which are only answered by this eschatological outlook as we look to the eternal future. But as we've just been thinking, there's also personal impact on us. It gives perspective on present troubles. We view the troubles of today in the light of that eternity to come and the hope that we have. It gives hope in the face of our ongoing struggle with sin and the suffering that we go through and dealing with death, either in terms of bereavement or the day of our own death. In the face of those things, we can have hope because of that day. As Colin said, urgency in mission, evangelism. There's an impetus to holiness and there's much more. I was just struck this week thinking about this chap. This is the "Have I Got News For You" bit. Who's that? The guy who wants to have someone to be able to take his life at the time of his choosing without that person being prosecuted for murder. His name is Paul Lamb. And you can only have the utmost sympathy for him. He was paralyzed in 1990. For 23 years, he's been living with paralysis and with pain and with the frustration of his situation. He wants sort of be able to control the time of his death. As I say, you can only have the utmost sympathy for him. And he's said things like this: "I just feel sad about the pointlessness of my life. I feel that I cannot and do not want to keep living. I feel trapped by the situation and I have no way out." But what struck me was the contrast between Paul Lamb and this lady. Who's that? Joni Erickson Tada, paralyzed from the neck down in 1976 when she was just age 17, broke her neck diving into Chesapeake Bay. But here's a lady with a very different perspective to Paul Lamb, because she's got a Christian faith and she's got a Christian hope in that day and what lies beyond it. So she's actually able to say this: "When God sent a broken neck my way, he blew out the lamps in my life that lit up the here and now and made it so captivating. The dark despair of total and permanent paralysis that followed wasn't much fun, but it sure made heaven come alive. Suffering makes us want to go to heaven. Broken homes and broken hearts crush our illusions that earth can keep its promises that it can really satisfy. Only the hope of heaven can truly move our passions off the world, which God knows could never fulfill us anyway, and place them where they will find their glorious fulfillment." So she recognizes that her desires and her passions have a place where there will be a glorious fulfillment. She's looking forward to that heavenly hope, all those things fulfilled, and recognizes that actually God has used her paralysis to take her eyes off this world and to look forward to that heavenly hope. But as you see her in that picture, that perspective actually helps her actually living today as well as she lives in the light of that day, in spite of her paralysis. So these are what we're thinking about in this series, both answers to sort of the big theological questions, but also is a matter of enormous personal impact on us and in people's lives. But why don't we think about it enough? Perhaps partly because we are too earthbound. We're too here and now bound, but also this is an area where I think Christians don't have been sort of stopped from talking about it enough and thinking about it enough, partly by Crank's complexity and controversy. So as we think about the end of the world, we may conjure up the image of the strangely looking man with the strange clothes and the sandwich board or the banner sort of walking through the streets saying, "The end is nigh, prepare to meet thy doom." Or we think of the sort of the weird websites where they're watching the signs of the return of Christ and counting down the days. And we know there's all sorts of stuff and nonsense that is written and spoken about the last days. And there also seems to be enormous complexity. So we might have come across charts like that, which tell us all that's going to happen, and we're baffled by the complexity of it. And there seems to be so much confusion about it in the Christian world at times that it just sort of puts us off the subject, and let's try and talk about and think about things which are easier to get our heads around. So what I want to do in the rest of our time is just try and clear away a bit of the confusion. As I do so, there's a risk I might just create more confusion, but hopefully what we'll have is a little less confusion, and maybe some of the ideas that you come across that get you confused, we might deal with. So one of the big issues is timing, and the question of when does God's kingdom, the kingdom, when does it come? And one of the issues is this, that if you are reading through the Old Testament before Christ has come, you know the Old Testament thoroughly, then I think you would build up this sort of picture, this sort of expectation, that as a Jewish person before the coming of Christ, you know that you're living in what they call this present evil age, in which the rule of God is opposed and things are not as they should be. But that's all going to come to an end. There is a day coming. It's the day of the Lord. And when the day of the Lord comes, there'll be salvation for the righteous, there'll be judgment for the wicked, the unrighteous. The Messiah will come and reign, pouring out the Spirit, and there'll be a whole new world order. Bam, we're into the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. We move from this present evil age into the age to come, when the day of the Lord finally comes. But when the Christ comes, it doesn't seem to quite work out like that, and it seems to get a little bit more complicated. And it leads us to talk about the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Because we know that when Christ comes, and he dies on the cross, and he's resurrected, and the tomb is empty, we know that the kingdom is inaugurated. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is a present reality. And yet, it's not here dramatically. It's not here with the judgment of the wicked and the unrighteous. And this present evil age is continuing. So we get this sort of overlap of the ages where the present evil age still continues, but the kingdom, nonetheless, we're told, is here. But the kingdom of God here, if you like, is here in grace and in apparent weakness and even hiddenness. So you sit down with somebody over a cup of coffee, a non-Christian, you chat to them, you explain the gospel to them, and by the grace of God, they become a Christian. And the kingdom has increased. Somebody has come into the kingdom. The saving rule of God has been exercised, and somebody has been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. But no one else in the cafe is cheering. Nobody else notices. It's not fanfares. It's not dramatic, is it? It doesn't hit the headlines. So the kingdom is progressing in this world like yeast through the dough, as Jesus says, but it's in hidden, unobtrusive, not terribly dramatic ways, but the grace of God is being exercised. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the last days have come. The last days are here. We're in the last days now because the kingdom is here and the kingdom is progressing. But we're looking forward to the return of Christ, which will bring about the end of this present age, and it will usher in the age to come and the kingdom of God in all of its power and in all of its glory. So we look forward to that last day and the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, believers and unbelievers, for final judgment And that's the day when the new creation will be ushered in. So we live, this is part of our eschatological outlook as New Testament believers, that we're living with the now and the not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom is here, it's present, but it's not yet consummated. It's inaugurated, it's begun, it's not complete. We're looking forward to its completion. Now that doesn't seem too complicated, does it? Seems okay, I think. We can get our heads around that, yes? Until we throw in this. Now, you may have been completely untroubled by this so far in your Christian existence, you happy person. I'm about to disturb you with millennialism, which comes in different forms. There's pre-millennialism, and there's non-millennialism, and there's post-millennialism. Let's just be turning to Revelation chapter 20. May seem a little bit late on a Sunday evening for this, but just summing up the last few minutes of concentration. Of course, the word millennium in popular culture became associated with the word 2000. We suddenly became conscious of the millennium as we approached the year 2000, didn't we? One millennium was going to come to an end. We're going to begin the next millennium, because that word simply means a period of 1,000 years. But as far as Christians and Bible scholars are concerned, that reference to 1,000 years has a particular significance, which comes from Revelation chapter 20. So let's just read from there, from verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Okay. So what are we to make of the 1,000 years that are spoken of a number of times in that passage? Well, three views. Or four, depending on how you count. First view, pre-millennialism. Pre, referring to Christ returning pre the millennium. Christ comes back before the millennium, as far as this view is concerned. Pre-millennialism. Christ returns before the 1,000 years. So the according to this view, the church age, this present age, climaxes in a great tribulation, and then you have the return of Christ and Satan is bound, and then begins a millennial reign of Christ on this earth, in this creation, and during that 1,000 years, Believers are resurrected from the dead bodily, and they're glorified, and they reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years comes to an end, then Satan is released, and there is a final rebellion, and which is quickly followed by a final judgment, which then ushers in the new creation. Okay, so according to that, between this present evil age and its end, and the eternal age to come, the eternal state, we've got this period of 1,000 years, which begins after the return of Christ. Okay, so that's one view. Okay, post-millennialism. Well, this is the view that Christ returns after the 1,000 years. Okay, now, so this is the one which was held by a number of Christians in the early church, which led to the rather materialistic outlook, which was rejected by theologians like Augustine, revived in the 17th century by a Unitarian minister, and it gained widespread acceptance in the 19th century. Okay, and we'll see why in a moment. So according to this view, as you go through this present evil age, which is the church age, the gospel making progress, and the growth of the gospel and the growth of the church and the impact of the church on the world gradually makes things better and better and better until you come into a 1,000-year age of peace and righteousness in this earth. Okay, and that's this millennial reign of Christ. It might be precisely 1,000 years, it might not be, but it's a period of time where gospel progress in this world has made things so much better that you can talk about 1,000 years of Christ reigning. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, that's when Christ returns, post the millennium, and that's when you have the resurrection, the final judgment, and the new creation. Now, why did this gain widespread acceptance in the 19th century? Well, because the 19th century was a time when Western society was optimistic about social progress, influenced by Darwin. So Darwin makes you optimistic about progress and evolution and so on, and so that made the Christians optimistic about the progress of the church and the gospel and the impact that would have on the world, especially with the great missionary movement and so on, and so things could only surely get better and better and better. But of course that sort of optimism was shattered by the First World War. And that paved the way for the acceptance of a variation on pre-millennialism, which is this one, the dispensationalist pre-millennialism. Okay, hang with it. This is about as complicated as it gets. Okay. This view was developed by a guy called J.N. Darby, who was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren in the mid-19th century. And according to dispensationalism, you can divide all of history up into several eras, and in each era is a different dispensation when God deals with humanity in each era according to a different principle. So there are several dispensations of divine government of the world. And J.N. Darby developed this whole sort of scheme about the return of Christ. So, he would have said that we are currently living in the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven, and that the kingdom of David, the restored Davidic kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied, has been postponed because the Jews rejected the Messiah. So we don't have the Davidic kingdom, but we still do have the kingdom of heaven, the church age. And this church age will be ended by a secret return of Christ, when all Christian believers will be raptured. They will be lifted up from this earth and taken up out of the way, taken up to heaven. And the purpose of that is to rescue us from the 7-year tribulation, which will follow the secret return of Christ. So we're taken out of the way, so we escape the tribulation, the time of suffering and testing. And during that 7 years, there's a great ingathering of the Jewish people, the ingathering of the fullness of Israel. But that's happening during the time of the kingdom of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is ruling and reigning, and that's why we want to be taken out of the way, so that we avoid that. But in spite of the Antichrist reigning, nonetheless, that causes the Jews to be gathered in. And when they've all been gathered in, then Christ will come back publicly and openly, together with all the non-Jewish Christians. And that will usher in the 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. And that will be the time when all those promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament will all be fulfilled, and we'll get the kingdom of God, or the Davidic kingdom that was promised. So the Messiah, the Son of David, will be reigning in an earthly Jerusalem. There'll be a rebuilt temple. There'll be restored sacrifices. And the Jewish nation will rule over all the other nations of the world in this earth. And then after that has taken place for 1,000 years, and the promises to Israel have all been fulfilled, then that will all come to an end as Satan is released, and there's a final rebellion of the nations against the Jewish people, and the nations all camp around Jerusalem to fight against the church and the Jewish people, but God will then deliver us and bring in the new creation. Okay, so that's the premillennial dispensationalist scheme, which is the most complicated. Now, I think those are all wrong. Those three, the post-millennial, the premillennial, the dispensationalist premillennial, we need to know about them because they're out there and you may be troubled by them. But let me say clearly, I think they all three are wrong. And that this is the way that we should be thinking about it. You can have a big argument with me later if you disagree, okay? But I just wanted to make it plain what I'm saying, okay? And the amillennial position is to say that there isn't a specific 1,000-year period. This is the non-1,000-year view, if you like, okay? That this interpretation is saying that the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, that millennium period, is just symbolic of the whole church age from the resurrection and ascension of Christ through to his return. This whole church age is represented symbolically by that 1,000 years, which is as complete as it needs to be, because in the book of Revelation, the number 10 is a symbol of completeness. So it's 10 times 10 times 10. So it's the perfectly complete period that is needed for the gospel to do its work in the world. And it's the period in which Satan is bound, in some sense, so that he does not have the same power of influence to deceive the nations. And because his power has been restricted in some sense, that enables people to become Christians. If he had total power to deceive the nations, then none of us would become Christians. But his power has been bound by Christ, and therefore people can come to know the truth. They do so through the gospel word. That gospel word is raising the dead. People are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's a resurrection. The Bible talks in those terms. And the Bible says that those who are raised in that way, spiritually raised with Christ as they become Christians, are, in terms of their status and their standing, are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. To, in some sense, reign with Christ. And that then we're looking forward to his return when that period comes to an end. Satan is, in some sense, released and finally judged. And then there is the bodily resurrection of believers and unbelievers, the second resurrection, and the final judgment, and the new creation follows. Now, why do I think that's the way that we should view things? Well, first of all, let's just say, where you have a group of Christians who are all hoping in the return of Christ and all trusting Christ for their salvation, it is a shame when different millennial views become a great cause of division. So we may encounter people who take a different view, but we share the same gospel, we share the same hope in Christ, so let it not be a great division between us. But nonetheless, why do I think we should take an amillennial view? Well, first of all, because the rest of the New Testament is amillennial. In other words, you don't find 1,000 years anywhere else in the New Testament. And nowhere else do you find a suggestion in the New Testament that in between the end of this present evil age and the eternal age to come, that there is another intervening period, however long. Okay? For the sake of time, we won't read it now, but if you go to Matthew 25, that's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it talks about the return of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus. And what happens immediately after his return in that parable? The judgment. And what does he do? He separates the sheep and the goats. And where do the sheep go? Into the kingdom and into eternal life. And where do the goats go? To hell, into eternal punishment. So that parable says, what happens? Christ returns, judgment, separation, eternal righteous, eternal life, or eternal judgment. Not 1,000 years or something else before then. Okay. So the rest of the Bible has nothing in between the return of Christ and the final judgment. No intervening period. The rest of the New Testament is amillennial. And so when it comes to this one particular passage, Revelation 20, that talks about 1,000 years, then instead of taking that one passage and allowing that to then sort of govern our whole interpretation of the rest of the New Testament, which has been amillennial so far, rather we need to try and understand that passage in the light of what has come before. We need to apply the principle of interpreting Scripture by Scripture. We're in that book of Revelation, which is highly symbolic, where not everything is easy to interpret and to understand. So use the clearest parts of the New Testament to help you understand those things in Revelation which are not by themselves are not so clear. Those symbols, what do those symbols mean? Interpret them in the light of the rest of the Scripture. And Scripture has already talked about Satan being bound by Jesus in Matthew 12. It talks about Satan as the strong man. And no one can plunder his house until the strong man has been bound by somebody stronger. Who's that stronger person? It's Christ. He is the one who's bound Satan, the strong man, so that Satan's house can be plundered. What's Satan's house? It's all those under his rule and influence. People. But if Christ comes and he binds Satan, he restricts his power so that his house can be plundered, so that people like you and I can be rescued from his house and brought into the freedom of the Son of God. The cross, the Bible says that it's at the cross that Jesus has already defeated Satan. So at what point does Satan get bound? Well, it's the cross that does that. So that's the beginning of the period of Satan being bound. What else does the Bible say? The Bible says that Jesus has already begun his promised reign. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. We're not waiting for Christ to reign. His thousand-year reign, in terms of Revelation, has already begun. And that spiritually, people are being raised and seated with Christ, as I've said. And the clear teaching of the New Testament is that the return of Jesus will usher in the new creation. So as soon as Christ returns, that's when the new creation begins. No intervening period. Okay. So rather than taking this 1,000 years and saying somehow we've got to squeeze this in, you know, we've got this current church age over here, we've got the eternal age to come and the new creation over here, and then we've got this 1,000 years, how do we squeeze that in? And then when we start to try and squeeze it in, it just starts to create all sorts of problems and we get all sorts of confusion. But once we recognize that the 1,000 years represents the age we're living in now, it's not something else. It's the church age, Satan bound, so that the nations are not are released through the gospel from his deceptive power. People can be brought in, be raised from the dead and seated with Christ to reign with him as he is reigning now. And that then when Christ returns, that 1,000-year period, or that period symbolized by 1,000 years, comes to an end. And we have the judgment and the new creation. And what about those promises to Israel that so troubled J.N. Darby? Well, there is no, in the New Testament, there's no fulfillment of God's promises to Israel that are separate from the Jew-Gentile church. So one of the problems with his whole scheme is that he has a separate track for Jews and for Gentiles. But the New Testament makes it clear that there is but one people of God. That Paul in Ephesians talks of God creating one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, and reconciling them to God. That Christ has one bride for which he died and for which he gave himself. That there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one hope. There's not a separate salvation track for the Jews. Jews get saved the same way that we get saved. It's by believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, the same thing happens to them as us, becoming part of the one body of the church for which Christ died. And the New Testament consistently directs Christian hope, Jewish Christian hope, Gentile Christian hope, away from this world, away from this present Jerusalem, away from the land of Israel, to the new creation, the heavenly country, the new heavens and the new earth. And those promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, they won't have failed if the final fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth is greater than the literal fulfillment of those promises. It's one of the problems that the issues that dispensationalists will raise is they say, well, you know, God promised Israel the land forever, was the land of the Canaanites. They promised that land. Well, if it's promised forever, then even having it for 1,000 years doesn't solve the problem, actually, does it? The forever promise is fulfilled in the new creation. That that land, the land that at one time belonged to Canaanites, it's just symbolic. It's a shadow of what God really has in store for us, together with them, as we trust in Christ, participation in the new creation in the age to come. And that rather than focusing upon a millennium as a future hope in any sense and thinking about all that, rather the focus of our hope should be the return of Christ. And that must be our focal point. This is the last slide. For the grace of God, says Paul in writing to Titus, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we're to be living self-controlled, upright, godly lives now, but we're also to be awaiting people. And what are we waiting for? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's where our hopes are to be fixed. Okay. So, I didn't think that we could do this series without touching upon those millennium issues, but my attempt this evening is to sort of try and clear them out of the way and say, let's not get confused and disturbed by all of that, but rather recognise, quite simply, we're living in the church age where Satan's power is in some sense bound, and we're looking forward and Christ is reigning, and we're looking forward to his return and the completion of his work. Now, we need to finish soon, but it's probably worth having just a few minutes where people who've got any questions from that can just come back at me with questions. Colin.
It's not a question, but that last phrase used to be on the church above the pulpit.
Yes. It was, yes, I remember. Yes. We used to sit there and look at that every Sunday, yes. Good thing to be looking at.
What's the 10 times 10 thing?
So in the book of Revelation, number 10 seems to be a number of completeness. So if you do 10 times 10 by 10, then it's sort of perfect completeness. And so I think that's why it's a symbolic number of 1,000 years, which will be... so that I'm suggesting that means that the gospel age will be sort of the perfectly complete time that it needs to be to accomplish all that God wants to accomplish through the gospel before Christ returns.
The
We said that Satan was bound when Christ died.
Yeah.
Will continue to be until judgment. And that means that people become Christians.
Yes.
People wouldn't be able to.
Yeah.
How are the people in the Old Testament in heaven?
That's a very good question. I think, I mean, the yeah, repeat the question. So if I said, I'm taking the view that Satan is bound when Jesus dies on the cross, and therefore his power to deceive the nations is in some sense restrained so that people can become Christians. So if that's the case, then how did people become believers saved by God before Christ in the Old Testament? I think the it's a good question. I think the answer probably lies along the lines of the point that Revelation 20 makes about Satan's power to deceive the nations being restricted, so that there is there's this sense before Christ that the Jewish people, Israel, is in this sort of place of light, and all the nations are in darkness and actually under the influence and power of Satan, and that before Christ comes, God's grace is operating in a special way for Israel, so that through his power, his grace, the working of his Spirit, people can come to some sort of trusting faith in God through the promises that they've received. But when Christ dies on the cross, he talks both about Satan being driven out and that when he's lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And the all men, the sense of it being that it'll be all men from all nations, that without distinction, so the nations will now be drawn to Christ to trust in him for salvation, because Satan has been, the prince of this world, has been driven out. His power has been curtailed in some sense. So I guess what I'm saying is that before Christ, as the grace of God is operating in some specific way for Israel, which then through the work of Christ on the cross becomes extended for all nations. But I don't know whether anybody else can say something more helpful on that.
I think you have to say that God had power. There was Naaman and Ethiopian eunuch and that was post-Christ, yes.
There are. Yes. So there are those sort of individuals who from the nations who come to a saving faith in God, but they're sort of tokens of what is yet to come.
And Satan's always under God's.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, so he's always under God's power, but what when Christ dies on the cross, it's as though God pulls back on the leash even more to release people from the nations to come in great numbers to faith in the living God. Yeah, thank you, Mark. That's helpful. Yeah. Yeah, so Daniel's got his hand up and then come to you, Ben.
So it's a fresh question.
Was it a follow-up, Ben, you were going to say?
It's a follow-up question.
Okay, quickly, follow up. Yeah.
Does that mean that the nations that were in Israel for Christ were specifically controlled by Satan? Obviously, there was God in control as well. Is there that kind of idea?
The empires, maybe?
I think there's a sense that Satan's influence is there operative throughout the whole world, through all the nations, except where it is specifically, as it were, driven back by the gracious working of God, which he does for Israel before Christ comes, and to a little bit of a degree, in a foreshadowing sense, for people from the nations, but then in a much greater degree for the whole world after the cross. Yeah. Okay. Daniel.
In understanding the millennialism perspective, this time that Satan is unbound.
Yeah.
Would an amillennialist take a view that there will be some kind of final conflict or final vital catastrophe in the church?
Yeah.
Before the judgment, where Satan gathers people against.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the question is as we think of the end, if the 1,000 years represents the church age, at the end of that period, then there's an unleashing of Satan in some way. And there's that sort of conflict which is spoken of in Revelation 20. What does that mean in an amillennial perspective? I think there's that and a number of indications in the New Testament that there is to be some significant manifestation of Satan's power and of evil before the end comes. I don't think we're shown very clearly what form that will take, exactly what that will mean. And there is the encouragement, sort of, you know, one of the things to focus on in Revelation 20, there's this sort of gathering for battle, but there's no battle. That it seems almost no sooner is Satan unleashed and his power manifest than God steps in and deals with him and throws him into the fiery furnace. But I think there's a... The way I take it is that God permits there to be a manifestation of just how evil Satan is, so that when he's immediately judged, we recognise the righteousness and the justice of God's judgment. Yeah.
Could that tie in with the Jesus saying, you know, what we are seeing in a way that don't go too far down that line of the increase in disasters?
No, I think because Jesus says about those sort of things in Matthew 24 and similar passages, he actually says those things don't mean the end is near. So natural disasters are a sign of the end in the most general sense, in that they are always reminders that this is a fallen world that is heading towards a day of judgment. But there are no indication that that day of judgment is any nearer. Jesus specifically rules that out, I think. So we might have time to try and sort of touch on signs of the end next time when we think more about the return of Christ. Graham, Mark, anybody else got anything helpful to say on that final release of Satan before the end? Yes.
For the reasons that you said.
Yes. Okay, so I said this is... Yeah, go on, sure.
It's not a very academic question. It's just what are we covering in the next?
Okay, yeah. So we are... After tonight, we're not talking about millennialism anymore, which may be a great relief to many of you. But it is out there. It is big in the Christian world. It's big in America, in the American church. We get hugely impacted by American books and stuff on the internet. So you do need to know about it, which is why I've dealt with it. Not that it's my favourite subject. So that's clearing the ground, yeah, to try and get that out of the way. So next session, we'll focus specifically on the return of Christ, what the Bible says about that. The third session, I think, we'll do final judgment and eternal punishment. And then the fourth session will do our hope in heaven. Or it might just be that we just deal with the judgment issue in number three and then we do heaven and hell together in the final session. Okay, but that's where we're going. May, June and July. Okay. Unless Christ returns first. Yeah? Okay. Okay, so if we'll wind up there. It's 5 to 8. We've got a song to sing, if the musicians could come back. And, if you did find that all a bit heavy going on the millennium, don't worry, we've got past that. That's about as hard as it gets. You can look forward to the next sessions. And if you've got any particular questions... then do tackle me afterwards when we've finished, okay?